verses 4 through 10. We'll read in just a brief moment here. The title of the sermon today is Threats to Stability in Christ. The Lord had made clear to Peter that his days were coming to a close. Soon it would be time for the putting off of his body. That is in verse 14, chapter 1, 2 Peter. Before long, Peter would give account to the Lord Jesus himself for the stewardship of his God-given gifts and abilities. You and I will do the same thing. We don't know how long that's going to be here in this life. Peter knew it would be a short time. Vividly, Peter recalls the day. The early morning sun, the fresh breeze in his face, and the voice of his beloved, resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus speaking to him. Feed my sheep. Three times. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Guide and guard my sheep. Vividly, Peter now recalls those moments. Peter divides his thoughts into three categories as he prepares to write the words that we have recorded for us in the inspired Word of God in 2 Peter. Words guided by the Holy Spirit that are the very words of God that we need to hear. Food for our soul. The three basic divisions of Peter's little book are chapter 1, the real. Chapter 2, the deceitful. Chapter 3, the certain. In chapter 1, we read about and we worked through that earlier, the real power and promise of God. And we have it in our hands, the recorded word of God, the written promise of God. By His power, God has granted us all things, we read in verse 3 of chapter 1. All things that pertain to life and godliness. By His promise, which is the Word, we become sons of God, having escaped the controlling corruption of sinful desire. Verse 3 and 4, chapter 1. Then Peter says, in the following verses, for this very reason, make every effort. Verse 5. Be all the more diligent to grow in Christ. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall in unbelief. Verse 10, chapter 1. Again, near the end of the book, Peter says, therefore, beloved, be diligent to be found by Him without spot and without blemish and at peace. Chapter 3, verse 14. You see, in Christ, you can change. You can grow in Christ's likeness in Christ. It's not something you can do by yourself, by your own strength. In Christ, you can change. You are no longer bound by sin and its enslaving patterns to serve the past. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Chapter 2 that we're going to be getting into here briefly is about the deceitful dangers of false teachers. False teachers. Peter warns of the false teachers who are a threat to the stability of life in Christ. They threaten the very foundation of life in Christ by twisting the Word of God in their teaching and by giving themselves to enslaving sinful desires. In the morning study hour, we read about the Pharisees. We were reminded that they were the original ones who said, do as I say, not as I do. These teachers are like them, giving themselves to enslaving sinful desires. Now, the last chapter of this little book of 2 Peter points to the certainty of God's judgment and the certainty of God's promise. Now, our text is verse 4 through 10, and it is one long sentence with three crucial examples from redemptive history from which two conclusions are drawn. The two conclusions are given to us in verse 9 near the end of our text. First, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. The same word that's used for temptation. The second conclusion is that the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. We will read, our text will pick it up in verse 20 of chapter 1, this is the Word of God. Knowing this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but God. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now our text. For if God, and that's not a doubtful if, that is, since God, did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Verse 5. If he did not, or since he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If, or since, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Let us pray. Dear Father, we open this passage of your life-giving, life-changing word. And we do ask that you prepare our souls to receive what you would have for us today. Help us, Lord, as we listen to hear your word, to see your mercy and your grace. In drawing a people to yourself, and saving us by the blood of Jesus Christ. And raising us to newness of life to serve you, covered by the righteousness of Christ. So we rejoice in you this morning, Lord. Speak to our hearts. May you be praised in your name. Amen. The first example that Peter turns to encourage the listeners that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and knows how to keep the righteous under punishment until the day of judgment is really the angels. Now, there was no the angels that fell, the fallen angels, judgment of angels, and there wasn't any one to be preserved there. They were judged. So for this first example is the faithfulness of God's judgment and punishment. Judgment of angels. We must ask when we read this first example that Peter goes to, what angels is he talking about? When did this happen? Both 1 Peter and the parallel passage in Jude, parallel to our text today, verses 5 and 6 in Jude, both those passages in 1 Peter chapter 3, he refers to it again, both those parallel passages refer to this very event that he's bringing up here now in our text. Jude 6 reads, "And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He, God, has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, read as follows. "For God also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water." Whatever specifics. Whatever the specifics were that these angels did, they did not obey God by staying within the bounds of the created order. They left the created order. Notice that God provided no means for their salvation. "Neither should false teachers who pervert the truth of God's word expect to escape God's vengeance." Now, in leaving their proper dwelling, as Jude describes it, if that leaving meant that these specific angels altered the genetic code, and we do not know, but I'm suggesting that as a possibility, if that's what they did, the genetic code of human beings, then by design they threaten the very promise of God for a Savior through the seed of the woman. Genesis 3, verse 15. God said, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." He, the promised one, referring to yet the Christ, our Savior, who would be born of Mary one day, "He, the promised one, shall bruise your head, a mortal wound, and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. Thus, These fallen angels were committed to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Like these fallen angels, rebellious false teachers will face divine wrath of God. It's a serious thing to be a teacher of God's word. Other fallen angels were not thus confined. For Peter tells us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Note this. The way that the devil, the deceiver, attacks is to tempt us to doubt God's word and then to disobey God. The second example that Peter turns to is judgment of the ancient world while preserving Noah. Judging the ancient world while preserving Noah. God did not spare the ancient world, but left the residue of the once beautiful world, the residue of its destruction, as a visible testimony to us of His wrath against sin and an example of destruction to come that will be by fire. Now that example is under our feet, some 2,000 feet on the average around the globe of sedimentary rock. And dead things buried in that sedimentary rock. The entire pre-flood population, whatever that population was, we do not know the number. The entire pre-flood population, and even the earth itself, was shaken like a muddy milkshake that reshaped the earth into what we see today. God's judgment of the wicked, violent, evil people was complete and thorough destruction by water. Notice all the superlatives in the Genesis account. I'll read verses 17 through 24. This is Genesis chapter 7, verses 17 to 24. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mighty on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole of heaven were covered. And the waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits. Something like 22 feet. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swimming creatures that swarm on the earth. And all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. Only Noah was left. And those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. That is 5 months before they started going down. Notice that the flood prevailed for 5 months at 30 days a month, and then decreased for another 7 months. The waters prevailed above the mountains by more than 22 feet for many months of time. Can anyone doubt that Mabul, the name used in Hebrew for the flood of Noah, described in Genesis 7 and 8, was anything but a worldwide flood? That event was so well known that in Hebrew, the word Mabul usually occurs with the definite article, the flood. Except in Genesis chapter 9, verses 11 and 15. In both of those verses, it refers to a catastrophic and complete destruction of the earth by water. In other words, a worldwide flood. God brought the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, ungodly means clearly godless. Godless life, godless living. Without fear, without reverence of God. It does not mean irreligious. It does not mean irreligious, but one who actively practices the opposite of what the fear of God demands. That is godless. But God preserved Noah, who was a herald of righteousness. Noah was a true worshiper of God, immersed in a wicked and corrupt culture. We're not much different today. Resisting the suffocating evil around him, Noah walked with God along with his wife, his sons, and their wives. The point is that while God destroyed the world that was, he also preserved Noah and his family in the ark. In the aftermath of the devastating flood, God reassured Noah and thus all future earth dwellers, those of us who are here today, that the global earth would never again be entirely covered and reshaped by water. We who believe God's promise should be good stewards of the beauties of God's creation and all the resources he has given to us in the earth. But man will not destroy it. One day our earth will be destroyed again, but will not be by water. And it will be when God chooses. As Peter says, the next day of judgment will be by fire. Chapter 3 of our book. Verse 7. And God said to Noah, referring back to the Genesis account, chapter 8, verse 22, post-flood now. God said to Noah, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That's a great promise, chapter 8, verse 22. We've seen the judgment of the angels. We've seen the judgment of the world that was. And now the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. While rescuing righteous Lot. God did not spare the ancient world because the intention of their hearts was only evil continually. And he did not spare the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah because they were greedily indulging themselves in their desire for sexual perversion. God condemned them to extinction, turning their cities to ashes. But God rescued righteous Lot. Now, if you are like me, you react against the title Righteous Lot. Because he was not the example of a righteous man that you would want to follow or that God would want you to follow. Lot did a lot of things. Lot did many things. Lot did a lot. That did not deserve to be described as righteous. For example, He and his elder, Uncle Abraham, chose between them to go to the valley or to the mountains. Remember that account. Lot chose the lush valley for himself and his flocks and his herds, leaving the mountain terrain to his uncle. And then Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, moving closer to Sodom. And eventually Lot made his home in Sodom. And our text says that he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Why did he put up with it? Did he lose his tent? Couldn't he go get another tent? Why did he not move away? We don't know. We make decisions every day. Are you making a decision that will be conducive to serving the Lord? It doesn't mean running away and hiding in a tent, but it does mean walking with the Lord. What are the things that hinder your walk with the Lord? Should you consider giving some of those up? We don't know the answer for Lot, but we are told that he was a righteous man with a righteous soul. Like his uncle Abraham, Lot was righteous in the sense of being a believer to whom God had credited righteousness by his faith. Genesis 15:6 refers to Abraham that way. Romans chapter 4 verse 3 and verse 20 also refers to the same thing. This did not mean that either Lot or Abraham was free from sin. There's only one who lived with no sin, and that was Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And by his death and resurrection, we are saved. And by his righteousness, we are covered. Both Abraham and Lot were declared righteous because God graciously imputed the righteousness of Christ to them by faith. They looked forward. Look forward to the perfect righteousness of Christ, just as we, standing in our point of history of redemption, look back in faith to the righteous life and death of Jesus Christ as our substitute. This is what the Bible calls justification. Justified. Declared righteous before God. By faith. In Christ, and in Christ alone. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is a key verse, and you ought to have it underlined or marked in your Bible if you don't have that yet. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is what it reads. For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now Lot was declared righteous, not because he lived a perfect life, but because he believed the promise of God for a perfect Savior who did live a perfect life and who paid the price of sin on the cross and then covered us by the power of the resurrection with the righteousness of to newness of life with his righteousness. And in that, God designed for us to walk in Christ. Now, Lot was not wise in many of the foolish decisions he made. And frankly, neither are we in some of the foolish decisions we make. Yet we see Lot there in the pages of Scripture for our benefit and for our encouragement and our instruction so that we might better know how to walk in Christ to the glory of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. I'll just read that verse, but he says again in verse 11, and then he closes the passage in verse 14. This is chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. I'll just read verse 6. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. In our text, Peter draws a conclusion from the three events that we have just covered. Since God punished the ungodly, and since God saved his people from their trial, or temptation, from their trial, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from his trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Since God knew whom to judge and whom to rescue in the past, then God certainly knows how to do the same in the present and in the future. Two primary characteristics of false teachers. One, they are slaves to sin, continually giving themselves to their corrupt desires. Jesus said, "You shall know them by their fruit." What you see in their life, you shall know if they're false teachers or true teachers. They are slaves to sin, continually giving themselves to their corrupt desires. And two, they despise authority, the authority of the Lord Jesus over their lives, refusing to live by his commands. You see that, you know you're looking at a false teacher. How does this apply to us? Well, first of all, if you are here today and you are not found in Christ, come to Christ. Come to Christ. If you are here and you are found in Christ, do you trust Christ alone then for the forgiveness of sin? The answer would be yes. Then trust Christ also for grace to follow him faithfully in obedience to his word. It is not by your strength that you can do that, but by his enabling grace through the resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you have any questions, come speak to one of the elders. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for these words, your word, that is, as you have promised, food for our souls. Feed us. Help us to meditate, Lord, and reflect on what we have heard and what you have said. Grow us and make us all that you would have us to be, Lord. For we ask it for your glory and for the good of your people and the growth of your church. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the means that Jesus gave to us to maintain us in our walk in Christ as a congregation, as a body, church body, is the Lord's table. Jesus, head of his church, designed these meetings, of which the communion table is one, whereby he reminds us of the benefits of redemption that he accomplished to all who receive him by faith. The Lord's table then serves to strengthen the faith of believers who have received the preaching of the gospel of Christ. The Lord's table was instituted by Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, and it is to be observed in his churches until the end of the world. So as we take the Lord's Supper, we remember several purposes are accomplished in the taking of it. It proclaims the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross, and it looks forward to the return of our risen Lord and Savior to set all things right that were set wrong by sin. The table confirms the faith of believers and all the benefits of our faith in Christ. It contributes to the spiritual nourishment of believers, and it contributes to our growth in Christ. It spurs us on to further engagement in all the duties which we owe to Christ. And it is a bond of pledge of our communion with Christ and with one another. Now, who may take? Who is this table for? Those who can receive the Lord's Supper are those who have been baptized by immersion after a profession of faith in Christ and repentance from dead works, and are members in good standing at their local church. Thus, if you are not a believer, have not been baptized by immersion after profession of faith, or thirdly, are not a member in good standing at a local church, we ask you to let the bread and the cup pass you by. Do not take it. At this time, the elements, the symbols, will be distributed, and then we will all partake together to symbolize the unity that we have in Christ. Ben, if you would come and help, please.
Then would you please pray?
God, we thank you for these times where we get to remember Christ's death and remember what you have done for us as believers. Lord, use this time to strengthen us in our faith. Use this time to honor your Son as we partake together in this table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
1 Corinthians 11, beginning of verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, This is my body, in which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Praise God.